welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, where our next lesson on walking in the Spirit will be illustrated through a rather unique act by Paul as he concludes his second missionary journey in verses 18 through 22. I've titled this message, "Let Your Yes Be Yes and Your No, No," and is going to ultimately address the integrity of our words, the integrity of things that we say, even promises that we make. This passage, it is a humdinger. And before we began the study through Acts back in September of 2022, I began listening through the narrative of Acts, the audio of it, repeated number of times in attempts to grasp the big picture of this book. And as the voice of the narrator would land upon certain points in Acts, I'd ask myself, how in the world am I going to handle that when I reach that point? And I said, well, I'll just worry about that when the time comes. Today is one of those dreaded passages by many. You know, Paul the Apostle, when he arrives at a port called Cenchrea, which is on the eastern seaboard of the peninsula of Greece, he cuts his hair because he was keeping a vow. That initially sounds a bit strange to us, even old covenant Jewish type stuff. And I determined handling the conundrum would be easy. I'd just simply schedule myself sick today and tell Mike Clements, hey, will you please preach this in my place and handle this? But we're here now. We're here in this day. No longer is there dread. And as I usually discover, this text isn't that difficult, and no primary doctrines hinge upon it. And since we have progressed verse by verse through Acts, most recently two of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, we already benefit from a saturated understanding of the context. What do we know about interpreting a text? Context is king. That's with a capital K. Almost noteworthy. Context is so important. Good interpretations never violate the context. That is the information that comes before and afterward. And preserving context is one reason I'm strongly convinced that advancing through books of the Bible, verse by verse, is the very best way to approach preaching, at least in an extended period, and everything remains in context. A brief lesson on hermeneutics. That is the science of Bible interpretation, and this will benefit us today. When you encounter challenging passages, or really when you encounter any passage, context supplies the most reliable interpretation 8 or 9 times out of 10. And occasionally your systematic theology must step in and guide the interpretation. Systematic theology seeks out of reverence, that which Scripture teaches as a whole, cover to cover, and gives deference to those doctrines that consistently dominate the Bible. For example, since Scripture repeatedly establishes that God is fully sovereign over the salvation of His people, we defer to crystal clear passages like Romans 8 verse 1, which vividly reassures us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you like those slides that are put up there, you can thank Krista for that. She is the one putting those slides up for us. Very helpful. At the end of that same chapter, we are assured again that neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's Romans 8, verse 39. We can therefore declare with great certainty that unclear or less clear passages, you know, like seen in Hebrews chapter 6, for instance, I had a question last week on, and a falling away that might be described there. It can never be taken to mean a Christian can lose their salvation. At best, it's a difficult and unclear passage in Hebrews 6 to interpret. You don't formulate your theology around things which are unclear. You drive your foundation and your peers for your foundation into those things that are vividly clear. So occasionally systematic theology, looking at the book of the Bible as a whole, cover to cover, will offer and even sometimes dictate the difficult answer, because we know that Scripture, divinely inerrant, everything guided by the Holy Spirit as it was written, it can never contradict itself. The Bible never contradicts itself. Yet, basing an interpretation on your systematic theology cover to cover, it's still utilizing context. It's just the context of the whole Bible, the broader context of what the Bible consistently reveals. So when employing this systematic theology, basically an understanding of the Bible as a whole, context is still king. A good systematic theology provides a trustworthy lens for interpreting the Bible from cover to cover without Scripture ever contradicting itself. And we acknowledge that the Bible is one divine book. It was written by at least or more than 40 different authors over a period of at least or more than 1,500 years. And yet the book contains zero contradictions. Zero contradictions. You know, sinful men could never formulate a book like this. 40 different guys in here couldn't get together in the same room and coordinate in order to make a book like God has made. It is woven like one of the finest tapestries, divine tapestries, and every single passage, every single verse is a thread. This is the way the Bible works. No systematic theology, no contradictions, and if you tug on a thread over here, a page is going to wrinkle over there. If you knock down a domino over here, a whole row of them is going to fall over here. And the Bible, there's nothing else like it on all the planet. Only God could make a book that relies on itself the way that the Bible does. And when learning systematic theology, Dallas Theological Seminary, where I went, they're historically outstanding with this. Every student is required to write their own systematic theology and submit it before graduating. Don't worry, it's not like Wayne Grudem's or anything. But through that process, you learn to recognize that every passage that you teach must be reviewed in light of what the whole Bible teaches without Scripture ever making a contradiction. God's Word itself supplies the best interpretation to every passage. The early church didn't have volumes upon volumes of scholarly commentaries like we tend to rely on today. They had the Bible. And the Bible is infinitely reliable. It's been correctly stated that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. And a good systematic theology provides an overarching context that regulates every remote interpretation. It kind of gives the pastor bumper rails. Make sure you don't go into a ditch. We know that we can't violate certain principles of the Bible. So the pastor, week to week, isn't constantly contradicting himself from 3 weeks ago. It's just another crazy interpretation. No, context is king. And just a final note, developing a systematic theology, an understanding of the Bible as a whole. One Old Testament professor, his name was Jim Allman at Dallas Theological Seminary. He told every student in every class, when you walk across that stage and Dr. Bailey hands you that document that reads Master of Theology across the top, he said, don't you dare believe it. He told me that twice. It's because I took two different classes with him. Years later, he told our previous associate pastor, Gerald Weiler, the exact same thing. Great wisdom there. We're always learning. We're always growing in understanding. And only on a very rare occasion does a passage's correct interpretation ultimately hinge upon the understanding of the words in the original Hebrew or in Greek. I can think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's described a great apostasy there and then a man of lawlessness that appears. There's a lot in the tenses of those Greek words that help us to understand it. Greek is helpful, but you can see it all in your English as well. You can see it in your English Bible. Your English version is written by teams of linguists who have expansive experience, expertise, producing the finest translations achievable for you to read. It's the reason, by the way, you think of man, John Wycliffe, back, I think he was 12th century, or William Tyndale and Martin Luther. All of these men were striving to put the Bible into the common language so that everybody could look at it with their own eyes. In fact, we have one of our own missionaries. Her name is Kim. I won't mention her last name or where she is because these men, like her, these men were under a lot of persecution. Two of them lost their lives. William Tyndale and John Wycliffe lost their lives for translating the Bible into the common language. The archaic church didn't like that very much. Can't let the people have the word of God. But Kim, she's over there risking her life, in a sense, to provide the Bible into languages that have never been able to read Scripture before in their own word. Wonderful thing that she is doing there. Friends, your English Bible is the very word of God. I want you to have complete confidence in that. And it's broader, and then its immediate context is king. So as we turn in our Bibles to read, beginning in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, remember what Paul was doing and where he has been. After 3 years, his second missionary journey, after 3 years, and actually the last 18 months of that being spent in Corinth, his second journey is over. Paul is departing on a ship and returning to Caesarea, that's a port on the west coast of Israel, and to the original point or the origination point of his journey, his home church in Antioch, Syria. So departing this Cenchrea, he's headed for Antioch. That is his destination. In verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, that was 18 months in Corinth, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail for Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, or he set sail from Ephesus, When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, that would be at Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch, which was his original sending church. So again, this passage marks the end of Paul's second missionary journey. From Cenchrea, he sets out to sea. He's headed home, game over. And Paul gets a haircut. And I think that was because he wanted to look like nice and clean and neat by the time he arrived at home, presentable when he arrives at his home church. No, that's not it. That's not what the original Greek says at all. So you can just rule that out. The text says that Paul did so because he was keeping a vow. And the Greek term simply describes a solemn pledge, a commitment. This particular term, actually in the Greek, appears only two times in the New Testament. Does the text indicate what kind of vow Paul made? No. No. Neither here nor later we're going to see the same word used again in chapter 21. We are not giving any indication as to what kind of vow. It is simply a solemn commitment in a prayer offered before God. That is a vow. It's translated vow. What did Jesus tell us during our scripture reading about vows? Well, in Matthew 5, verse 33, Jesus reaffirms what God first wrote through Moses in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. In his Sermon on the Mount, and while making a reference to marriage, Jesus asserts, do not make false vows, and fulfill your vows. Now, don't freak out. Nobody's salvation hinges upon the interpretation today. All right? Some people get really, really uptight on this. You don't have to agree with me. Jesus nowhere in this passage says you are never to make a vow. Rather, he says, be sure to fulfill your vows. And even still in our day, when a man and a woman are joined together as one flesh in holy matrimony, we still recite marriage vows, or I'm not doing the wedding. We'll return to Paul's vow in just a little bit, but Jesus does not say never make a vow. He rather cites Moses to reaffirm, keep your vows. In fact, I'll summarize his words. Don't divorce your wife except for fornication, but rather keep your marriage vows. Remember, that's what his statement was tied to. Keep your marriage vows that you made in the presence and in the name of the Lord. Keep your vows. In the next verse, Jesus employs different language, quite different language, when he says, swear no oaths. Oaths more resembled a tentative agreement between two parties. And if you want to find a pastor who will marry you while reciting to one another something like, I tentatively agree to marry if my future commitments and circumstances don't change, you'll need to find a different pastor to sign your marriage certificate on that one. We don't swear marriage oaths here. Before God and man as witness, a Christian man and woman recite marriage vows because historically the Christian church and Christians don't believe that Jesus is forbidding vows in his Sermon on the Mount. Swearing an oath, that was different. That signified a tentative agreement between two parties, and it had become common to enter into oaths of varying degrees of commitment, citing things such as heaven or heaven's footstool or earth or Jerusalem, swearing upon different things. An oath made oneself to appear very sincere when their heart was truly not. It's half-hearted commitment in cases, or it left the potential to be. Today you might hear someone swear on their mother's grave. Oh, right? Or my grandmother's grave. Oh. Or you might hear someone swear on the Bible. Ooh, could never lie on testimony on that, though people do. And levels of sincerity seem to hinge upon the value of an item that was pledged as a guarantee. For example, because I know that you like her, if I were your friend, I'm going to swear to you that I'm not going to take Susie Baker to the dance. Right? I swear. And if I do, I'll surrender to you my G.I. Joe walkie-talkies. Likewise, swearing an oath seemed to have an element of deception, or at least a back exit. If I were to change my mind on this, it might cost me something, but I can get out of it. You may have to surrender your Red Ryder BB gun. Yet, you maintain an escape hatch. If you violate your word, you can always find a way out. Is that not the human nature? Think about that. Especially if you came to faith as an adult, and you spent a couple decades of your life as an unbeliever. Think of how often you would deceive others. You'd use words to make it sound as if you were genuine about the promises you're making, knowing even going into it that, nah, it's just getting me out of the conversation. I'll find a way to walk my way out of it later. The heart is so deceptive. Jesus, as he so often does in the Sermon on the Mount here, is addressing a heart problem. It's always going to leave us begging for grace, because we have always fallen so short of what the law would require. No one can get to heaven through keeping the law. It has to be grace. It has to be forgiveness. And Jesus makes it where you have to seek that out. I believe I am reflecting correctly our Lord's intent when I would propose to you that in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is condemning not vows, but people who make promises with a heart that is double-minded. Our Lord's half-brother, James, repeats the same instruction in James 5, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Notice your yes is a pledge of following through. In a sense, it's you're vowing that you're going to fulfill what you have said. You don't have a contingency plan. You're going to follow through with what you have promised. In other words, Jesus says, my disciples are people who give their word and they keep it. Walking in the Spirit of Christ demands integrity. Christians aren't to be people who are always working an angle or harboring a deceit when we enter into an agreement with somebody. We say things like, to death do us part, or I do. We respond yes, and we say no. We stick to our word. And if we're unsure what the future holds, we might say something like, if the Lord wills, we might do this or that. One who has the Spirit of God in their heart, they've been made a new creation, they utter words that are sincere. They're sincere people. Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 20, you know, that which proceeds out of the heart of a man. He references things like slander and evil words and different things. Deceit is actually one of the words in Mark 20. That which proceeds out of a man, he said, that is what defiles the man. It's what is the issue within. Jesus here doesn't wholesale prohibit vows. He never says, don't make any vow at all, which brings us back to Paul's vow in verse 18. With his mission having ended, Paul departs on a ship from Cenchrea to Caesarea, but the ship has a layover in Ephesus, which also becomes the final destination of Priscilla and Aquila. We aren't told why, but for Paul, Ephesus was merely a layover. And while the ship takes several hours or perhaps even a couple days to unload and then reload cargo, Paul seizes what became an unexpected opportunity in verse 19. We see that now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked Paul to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. The stop was not part of his original itinerary. So when his ship stops briefly at Ephesus, Paul simply tells the people at the synagogue, staying with you was not part of my plan. Never was. But you do seem interested in what I'm saying, so if the Lord so wills, I will come back again. Paul then reboards his ship and continues on as he was for home. Paul had always viewed Cenchrea as the terminating point of his second missionary journey. A stop at Ephesus was incidental to his journey. And then Paul did enter into a vow at Cenchrea. Why then? Someone tell me, why did he enter into a vow in Cenchrea? The answer is he didn't. Paul did not take a vow in Cenchrea. He completed his vow in Cenchrea. Acts 18, verse 18. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. The language does not insist that Paul began or started a vow there. The original Greek, and I just go to the Greek experts for this, the original Greek is faithfully preserved by the interpretation that Paul concluded his vow here. He cut his hair to signify that he had kept his vow. What kind of vow, you ask? Well, before I attempt to answer that, please realize that in the Bible, over time, God's people made many various different types of vows. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. What type of vow? It's in general, there are many different types of vows. We probably all remember a very unfortunate vow that was made by a man named Jephthah in Judges 11, verse 30. Very foolish vow that he said that whatever the first thing is that walks out my door, I will sacrifice unto the Lord. Remember that one? Foolish vow, but that was a vow. During our adult study, an adult Sunday school through Job, one of Job's friends, and again, this happened prior to Moses and the law being given at Mount Sinai, Eliphaz seems to imply in Job 22, verse 27, that Job may have been suffering because he had failed to keep a vow. Jacob made a vow all the way back in Genesis 28, verse 20. King David seems to say that he, as a man after God's own heart, vows became part of his regular routine. Psalm 66, verse 8, David writes, "So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day." Folks, beyond marriage, which the topic today isn't about marriage, many of us have failed in many different ways, and God has picked us up and shown grace and blessed us in so many ways. Today is about our word as Christians. And there were various vows that were made and recorded throughout Scripture, many different types. A vow doesn't have to have a set criterion. You could vow what you want, as long as it's godly. You still can if you want to vow. But Jesus has said, be certain that you fulfill your vows. We have no certainty as to what Paul had vowed. We only know that in Cenchrea, at the end of his second missionary journey, he cut his hair to signify that at that point, he had fulfilled his vow. Let me explain a little further. Back in Paul's day, it was common to shave your head the day you make a vow. It's the reason there's some confusion on this. It was common to shave your head the day you make a vow and then to let your hair grow through the whole period of the vow until the vow was complete. And then you would shave your head again and you would hold within your hand a lock of hair, a length of which would roughly tell you how long you had to keep your vow to the Lord. Imagine if it was about 18 inches. Someone had put themselves under a vow for a very long time. Someone has very short hair. It was a quick vow. Day by day, I guess you would say. But they would shave their head the second time by declaring, "This vow is over. I've completed. There it is right there. I remain faithful throughout the whole time." The length of hair symbolized a period of time. Some vow not to shave their beard every November. And then they try to grow it out as quickly as they can to be the most manly here, right? The no shave November. "I'm not going to shave for 30 days or a month." People do these types of things, then they shave. In Cenchrea, Paul had fulfilled his vow. What vow had Paul fulfilled? I can only offer this opinion with certainty. That's all I can tell you. Regardless of what your Bible study says, this is the only thing I can say for sure. Paul had not made a Nazirite vow. That was a Mosaic ritual under the law. This is where your systematic theology comes in, and you got to look at what the whole Bible teaches, especially Old Covenant to New. And nowhere does your Bible suggest that he made a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow under the Mosaic law, you can reference this from Numbers chapter 6 and verse 13. That would have required Paul to, now this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting, that is the temple. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for what? The suspense. For a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering. The Nazirite, shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, at the temple again, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. Those are just a few of the stipulations of a Nazirite vow. There's a good bit more. I'll let you do your research reading. Such a vow would have demanded that Paul, among other things, to offer an unblemished lamb at the temple as a sin offering. There's not any way the Apostle Paul is going to hoist an alternate sin offering to God apart from the perfect, sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is no way. You're welcome to tear that page out of your study Bible. A sound and biblical hermeneutic, a systematic theology, eliminates any alternate sacrifice for sin under the new covenant. You don't do it, says the writer of Hebrews. No way, no how. If Paul offering a sin sacrifice isn't disturbing enough for you, notice how the Nazirite, by Mosaic ordinance, was required to shave his head at the doorway of the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and then burn the hair on the fire underneath that said sacrifice, not shave in Cenchrea, over on the coast of Greece somewhere. So is Paul now modifying and adapting the Mosaic law to fit his own circumstances under the new covenant? That is disastrous theology that a lot of churches are practicing today. They take a part of the old covenant, import it into the new, but then have to adapt it because there's no longer a temple standing in Jerusalem. You follow me? You can't make it work. It's a round peg in a square hole. That's not what's going on here. Be wary of any system of theology that attempts to artificially preserve Paul's Jewishness. Paul made no such attempt to do that. In specific reference to his Jewish ancestry and the keeping of the law, this is what follows. Paul affirms, got a battery dead here? There we go. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. After citing all of those things, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Not on the basis of an alternate lamb offered in place of the sinless Christ. We learned a few chapters back, Paul had long before this point in time in Acts 18, he had already written a letter to the Galatians. Where in it, he makes a lot of issues there with those who were the Judaizers who were trying to force into keeping the law and circumcision and everything else. Beyond that, in that letter, he boldly chastises Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews that were in Antioch for not eating barbecue with the Gentiles. And Peter would later confess at the Jerusalem Council, it's true, Jews and Gentiles are the same. Acts 15, verse 9, Peter said, God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Believe. There's no alternate way. Romans 10, God makes no distinction. Consequently, the vow then had nothing to do with any ordinance relating to the Mosaic law, but only to do with a vow that Paul secretly made to God. We simply aren't told what it is. We do know that by shaving his head, Paul reckons that his second missionary journey is now complete. The vow is complete. And now he's returning home. We'll pick up again with Paul in verse 23 as he begins his third missionary journey in September, if the Lord so wills. It's not a vow. But the lesson from Jesus is that the people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and are going to walk in the Spirit of God, they don't deal falsely. They don't fail to follow through. We don't double deal. We don't offer excuses or harbor hidden motives. Instead, we just let our yes be yes and your no, no. That's enough. Even more so, when you tell your church, a friend, or a coworker that you are going to be there for them when the times get tough, when they're in need, follow through with your words when that time comes. Are your words good as gold? Walk in the Spirit. One page that I didn't tear out of my MacArthur Study Bible. And you know what? I make fun of that, and here's the reason. Nobody's perfect. You all know that I admire John MacArthur a ton. He's poured into people's lives like crazy. There is no one who has a perfect understanding of everything that is in Scripture. Here is a very wise statement from the MacArthur Study Bible. He offers this comment on James 5, verse 12, quote, James stressed that a person's speech provides the most revealing glimpse of his spiritual condition, with the words, do not swear or make an oath. As Jesus did before him, James condemned the contemporary Jewish practice of swearing false vows, evasive, deceptive oaths by everything other than the name of the Lord, which alone was considered to be binding. Yes is to be yes, writes MacArthur, again echoing Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. James called for the straightforward, honest, plain speech. To speak otherwise is to invite God's judgment, unquote. You know, Jesus refers to God's Spirit as the Spirit of truth. That's John 16, verse 13. For his disciples, Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And people known as walking in the Spirit are going to be characterized by truth. In 3 John verses 3 and 4, the apostle writes, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Heavenly Father, to think that you have made us clean and washed us in your Son's own blood, to now you look upon us with great mercy, infinite mercy, forgiving us everything that we've done. And as we reflect back on our lives and the sin that we have immersed ourselves in and the heart that we used to harbor, you've made all things new. Father, we're so eternally grateful for the life we have in Christ, the newness of love, the endurance and the perseverance through all kinds of trials. And we can only attribute it to the love that you've shown us at the cross. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for this congregation who shares one and the same faith. as even Jeremiah did, in a Redeemer. We know him to be Jesus, your own Son. And as we depart today and as we go about our week, we pray that we will be the light unto the world, and that many would see, that you'd remove the blindfolds, that the eyes would be open, and that people would worship and glorify you now and through eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week.